God has been good to us this week, and many souls have been set free. Day by day, and especially in these evening hours, God has been meeting with us. Dr. Olford will be speaking not only tonight, but tomorrow night, Thursday night, and Friday night. And I know that God will continue to meet us in a wonderful way. Dr. Stephen Olford, pastor of the Calvary Baptist Church, New York.
Thank you, Mr. McQuilkin. And what a delightful sight to see this hallowed spot just packed out again tonight, and with eager, anticipating hearts. The texts behind me here are an indication of the theme we're following throughout this week. And I just thought, just to recap, we might just look at them for a moment and as far back as the last row there, just say them over together. The first one, the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Number two, that I may know him. Number three, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. Number four, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. That's I was going to say, depleted version. And we'll come to it in just a moment.
Saturday night, we were thinking of life at its best. Sunday night, a plea for reality. Last night, hardness of heart. Tonight, the exchanged life. And although for many of you, it may be prayer meeting night and Bible study night tomorrow, and I don't want to urge you to play truant from your churches, yet I must announce that tomorrow night is the key message, I imagine, of the whole series so far as this evening series is concerned. We're going to deal with the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, the lordship of the Master in our lives. And we shall be approaching it from a little different point of view, but nevertheless with the essence of that message. Well, now would you be good enough to turn with me to our text for tonight, which is Galatians chapter 2, and we'll start reading at verse 20. Galatians chapter 2, commencing to read at verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Just a word of prayer together. Lord Jesus, we thank thee for everyone here who can sing the song of the soul set free. And it's our prayer that everyone in this great congregation tonight might echo that song as they go on their way home or as they fellowship with those who are here on the mountaintop. Set us free by the transforming power of the indwelling Savior. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Last night, we were thinking of a very solemn subject, and our hearts were certainly searched, and many of us melted in the presence of God. Tonight is the positive aspect of truth, and I can't tell you just how I'm bursting to share it with you. And when Jim Callum sang just now the song of the soul set free, I would hardly sit on my seat there. I just wanted to jump up and join him in a duet, but I thought I'd put him off. The very essence of our message is my theme tonight. The genius of Christianity is the indwelt life, or what Dr. J. Hudson Taylor used to call the exchange life. And no one has understood Christianity unless they've come to the point where they've seen that to live the Christian life is to exchange all that I am for all that he is. And to make that exchange by faith as a deliberate act of the mind, heart, and will, to be followed by the deliberate attitude of the total personality, Jesus living again his life in me, looking through my eyes, thinking through my mind, speaking through my lips, working through my hands, walking through my feet, loving through my heart, working out his purpose through my life. So many people imagine that Christianity is the attempt of men and women with all their sin and weakness to copy an historic Christ who lived 2,000 years ago. It cannot be done. Many imagine that it's trying to live up to the Sermon on the Mount, or trying to keep the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. It cannot be done. No person has ever lived the Christian life save one, and that was Jesus Christ. And he came to show us how to live it. Then he went to the cross and he shed his precious blood to deal with a mess we had made of God's law, the Sermon on the Mount, and Christian life in particular. And having made that provision for cleansing from guilt, he rose again, and by resurrection power and life sent forth the Holy Spirit to make available his life in us and through us as we accept it by faith, then trust him to live his life out through us. Dr. Glasser has been sharing with us the great burden that's upon his heart, that evangelical should understand the twofold obligation of the Bible upon us. The biblical truth of the cultural mandate, the biblical truth of the evangelistic mandate. You see that entirely embodied in our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did he teach, but he preached. Not only did he teach and preach, but he healed and he fed. And that mighty Savior wants to live again in us, to reproduce in us what is the double mandate of the Bible. And I want to say this, you can learn from Genesis to Revelation all about it, you can get your doctrine straight, but unless you know a mighty compassionate Savior released in you, God in action in you, it'll never happen. How many Bible conferences you go to? So that in the final analysis, this is the secret of reproducing in everyday life, down in the ghetto, on the mission field,
in the college, in the home, the life that God intended, the release of that double mandate through us by the power of an indwelling Christ.
And to my mind, there is no verse that seems to point it out as Galatians 2 and 20. And although I'm going to interpret it from the wider truth of Pauline teaching, especially Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians, I want us to focus on Galatians 2:20 as our beginning as well as our ending point. I feel that this truth of exchanged life is summed up in the phrase that's used to entitle a little book that I hope you'll get from the bookstore tonight by Dr. Ruthie Meyer, The Christ Life for the Self Life. Those messages encompassed in that little book were given, incidentally, right across from Calvary Baptist Church in the great Carnegie Hall by Dr. F.B. Meyer. It was reading those messages and seeing where they were delivered that gave me the burden and vision to restart what used to be a great convention in New York many, many years ago. Men like G. Campbell Morgan, F.B. Meyer, Dr. Griffith Thomas, and men of that caliber ministered in that convention. The Christ life for the self life. And my 2 points tonight are very simple. You can't mistake them. My first point is the termination of the self life. My second point is the substitution of the Christ life. First, the termination of the self life. Number two, the substitution of the Christ life. And that is the division of our text. I am crucified with Christ, or more accurately, I have been crucified with Christ. The termination of the self-life. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The substitution of the Christ life. Well, now let's consider this first one, the termination of the self-life. I have been crucified with Christ. Past tense, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, God never crucifies what he doesn't condemn. God never terminates what he doesn't bring under judgment. And so to understand this truth correctly, let us look at it in this fashion. There must first of all be the condemnation of the self-life, and then the crucifixion of the self-life. And this must be not just a matter of doctrine, it must be a matter of acceptance by faith. First of all, then, the condemnation of the self-life. I have been crucified with Christ. And Paul amplifies that for us beautifully and with great clarity in the 8th chapter of Romans when he says, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as a sin offering, condemned sin in the flesh. Why? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The whole purpose for which the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world was that he might condemn sin in the flesh and introduce a completely new dimension of life, as we shall see in a moment. And how did he do this? He did this, first of all, as the embodiment of the law. We hear him in prophetic language saying, Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O my God, thy law is within my heart. And as the Lord Jesus Christ walked amongst men, as he touched the heads of little children, as he broke bread and fed the hungry, as he healed the leper, as he raised the dead, he was the embodiment of the law. But you know this, that embodiment of the law was the light. And John tells us this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. He exposed sin and self. And wherever it appeared in his presence, it was condemned. It was condemned. And dear me, every time I read the gospel, every time I look at the excellencies and virtues and glories of my blessed and lovely Savior and his humanity, that spotless, sinless humanity, I feel just like Peter the day when he saw God blaze through that spotless, sinless humanity. I feel like saying with him, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And I'm telling you, there is no desire in my life to try and pamper this old self life, this sinful life of mine. God has condemned it, and I know why. Because when I measure up to Jesus Christ, that life appears as it is, ugly and filthy and wicked and wretched, and poor and blind and naked. But he condemned it not only through the embodiment of the law, he condemned it through the exposition of the law. The Lord Jesus said, I came not to cancel the law out. I came to fulfill the law. I came to dot the I's and cross the T's of the law. Indeed, in his exposition, he made it even more searching, even more condemning. He said, it has been said of old time, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, any one of you who gets angry with his brother and the clause there without a cause must be taken out. It's an interpolation. Anyone who gets angry with his brother is in danger of judgment. Never mind thrusting the sword through your brother's heart. Never mind shooting him. Never mind mugging him. Just get angry with him and you've committed murder. You've heard it said of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, a man who looks on a woman and lusts after her, and for that matter, any woman who looks on a man and lusts after him hath committed adultery already in the heart. By the embodiment of the law, he condemned this wretched self and sinful life of mine. By the exposition of the law, he did the same. But supremely by the execution of the law. He saw that the law must be fulfilled. The law cannot be broken. The law cannot be broken, for the glory of God is at stake. The righteousness of God is at stake. The throne of God is at stake. So he took the broken law that you were responsible for, that I was responsible for, and he took the execution of the law by dying upon the cross. When he hung there upon Calvary's cross, God made all our iniquity, all our breaking of the law, all our transgression to meet upon him. And I can ever look at the Lord Jesus Christ as the embodiment of the law. I can never listen to the Lord Jesus as the exposition of the law. I can never see my Savior on the cross as the execution of the law without seeing this self-life of mine condemned. By faith I accept it. And I'm thankful that God revealed that to me. I'm thankful God revealed that to me. Because I'm going to tell you, it's been one of the greatest deliverances of my life. Before I saw that truth, even though I was converted, even though I was regenerate, before I saw that truth, I must say that I was a very sensitive man when it came to what people said about me. But now you know they cannot say anything which is as bad as it is. And I don't care what criticisms come. I don't care what pepper people hurl at me. And for 10 years we've been on radio, and for 10 years we've been on television. Tens of thousands of letters have come, and every Monday there's a little bonfire on my desk, and I wonder why. It's because the letters are burning, you know. They're searing, scorching letters, many of them, tearing me to shreds. No one can be in a metropolitan pulpit, as I've been for now 10 years, without getting it in the neck, right, left, and center. And I love to kneel down and say, Lord, they said the worst they can, but they don't know how bad I really am.
God is condemned. God is condemned. And by faith I've accepted that, because in Jesus Christ I see my self-life utterly, completely, and totally condemned. But what God condemns, he crucifies. And we have here not only the condemnation of the self-life, we have here the crucifixion of the self-life. I have been crucified with Christ. And one of the greatest discoveries I ever made was the discovery that when Jesus died at Calvary's cross, he not only died for my sin, he not only died for myself, but I died with him. I died with him. 2,000 years ago, well nigh, when the Lord Jesus hung at Calvary's cross, he not only died for me, but I died with him. And I want to tell you, my friend, that that is a judicial fact. A judicial fact. When my Savior hung on Calvary's cross, he was the federal head of the human race. Yes, and the federal head of a redeemed race, about to emerge through the shedding of his blood and the release of his spirit in regenerating grace. He died for me, but I died with him. And by faith, I've come to the place of accepting that. Just as really as I accepted his life, I've accepted his death for me. It's a substitution. He was substituted for me in death. He's going to be substituted for me in life. And he is substituted for me in life because he is my life, as we shall see in a moment. But it's important to see that as a fact. As a fact. I mean as a fact. Not only has my self-life been condemned, but my self-life has been crucified. Crucified in Christ. And I am there on Calvary. It's a judicial fact. To be accepted by faith. Everything we accept in the Word of God is by faith, and I accept that by faith. But it's not only a judicial fact, it's an effectual force. And I want to say to young people and older ones who may have not seen this truth, until you're prepared to accept this by faith as a judicial fact, you'll never know it as an effectual force, because the only basis on which God releases the resurrection life of Jesus Christ in your human redeemed personality is only and only and only when you accept by faith that you are dead with Christ. Then his resurrection life is released in you. Now, what has the death of Christ to do with my self-life in terms of an effectual force? Well, I've always seen that the method of crucifixion is also the message of crucifixion. The method of crucifixion is the message of crucifixion. Though my Savior went willingly to the cross, though my Savior gave his hands and feet to the nails, he couldn't crucify himself. He had to be crucified. He had to be crucified. Crucifixion was inflicted upon him. Willingly, he accepted crucifixion. Romans 8:13 tells me the essence of this truth. If we live after the flesh, we shall die. But if we, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body, the body giving expression to self and sin, deeds of the body, we shall live. And I'm telling you, it's a wonderful thing, 1,000 times a day, if necessary, 10,000 times a day, when self rises to take the place that Jesus should in this personality of mine, to remind myself in a flash moment that Jesus died for me and I died with him 2,000 years ago, and that there is a power in that fact to become an effectual force. And I trust the Holy Spirit to make the killing, crucifying power of the cross effectual in me this moment, so that what self would have done goes down into the place where it deserves death, and Christ comes through. That happens, I say, 1,000 times a day, if necessary. That moment when a sharp word would come through, it's been coming and boiling and now about to burst. And that glorious radar that God has given us within, the Holy Spirit who can be quenched, the Holy Spirit who can be grieved. You sense the grieving even before that word comes out, and you say, oh God, by thy Spirit, apply thy mighty killing power to this rising self. The memory of it remains, oh yes, the memory of it remains to humble you and to remind you also that you're still in the body and you're not totally redeemed, and that self-life continues to emerge. All that happens, but the sepsis, the harm that would have come through, is completely nullified because the death power of the cross has been applied by the Spirit, and instead of that sharp word, out comes an apology or a sweet word that substitutes it. It's Jesus coming through. So that's the termination of the self-life. Not only as an act, as you see the truth for the first time, but as an attitude to the very end of the journey. And the termination of the self-life is determined by this faith acceptance of the condemnation of that self-life, the crucifixion of that self-life, the crucifixion which I accept as a judicial act, the crucifixion which I accept as an effectual force applied by the Holy Spirit. For they who through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body shall live. Very well, that brings us to the positive aspect of this and the thrilling aspect of this, the substitution of the Christ life. Just as I've accepted Christ as my substitute in death, he died for me. So by faith I accept Jesus Christ as a substitution for my life. He lives in me. This is the exchange life, exchanging what I am for all it is. Exchanging my poverty for his sufficiency. Exchanging my weakness for his mighty strength. Exchanging my depression for his releasing joy. Exchanging my restlessness and dispeace for his wonderful peace. Exchanging my defeat for his victory. The exchanged life. Praise God for Hudson Taylor. Praise God for that phrase that's come to us down through the years. The exchanged life. Now, to understand this substitution of the Christ life, I want to say two main things with 6 subheadings, so look out. First of all, the appreciation of this Christ life. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let us appreciate this Christ life. What is it? I want to point out in the first place that it is a divine life. A divine life. As George Goodman, that great Bible teacher of Great Britain and of many years at Keswick, used to say, it's the life of the Son of God. It's the life of the Son of God. Peter puts it this way, we have become partakers of the divine nature. It's a divine life. It's a divine life. And if you want that life defined for you, we could go to many scriptures, but let me just take one of them that just scintillates with thrilling concepts. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, we read that Christ Jesus, our Lord, was horizon declared, the word is horizon, to be the Son of God with power, through the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now there are three tremendous thoughts there concerning the Son of God. That he's the Son of God with power, that he's the Son of God with holiness, that he's the Son of God with resurrection life. Now this is the life. This is the life. This is the divine life. And I'm going to put it in this fashion just to help you. It's the life of living authority. Living authority. The Son of God with power. That is to say, with that ability, that living ability and authority that is enshrined in that glorious word we call dynamism. He's the dynamic Son of God with an authoritative power given him from heaven. And I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you, boys and girls, I want to tell you, young people, this is the authority we need today. This is the authority we need in the home. This is the authority we need in the school. This is the authority we need on the campus. This is the authority we need in the state. Authority is always a chain of command. Jesus taught it from the lips of a Roman soldier. I am a man under authority. I say to this man, go, and he goes. To this man, come, and he comes. To this man, do this, and he does it. And Jesus said, I haven't found such faith, not in all Israel. This is the way I understand authority. All authority I have is from my Father. And as I trust him, he becomes in me a living authority. This is not dead dictatorship. This is live relationship. This is authority which is appealing. This is authority which is commanding. It's the authority that God intended when he said to Adam, subdue all the earth. Have dominion over all the earth. It's an authority not only that is interpreted in cultural mandates, but an authority which is expressed in evangelistic mandates. It's the authority. The life of the Son of God. It's a divine life. But in the second place, I want you to notice, from the human standpoint, that is to say, the redeemed humanity in which this life dwells, it is a dependent life. It's a dependent life. Notice what the text says. It's the life of the Son of God, but it's a life lived by faith. It's a life lived by faith. And you know there isn't a moment Jesus Christ ever lived that he didn't live by faith. Will you turn with me to John's Gospel for a moment? John's Gospel, chapter 6. John's Gospel, chapter 6. Open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 6. And we'll just take three illustrations very quickly. John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 57. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. First part of that verse. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father. I live by the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ lived to the glory of God by the dependency of faith. The Lord Jesus lived to the glory of God by the dependency of faith. Turn back one chapter, chapter 5. Chapter 5. And verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself. The Son of God, that is the Son himself, can do nothing of himself. But
What he seeth his Father do for those things soever he doeth, these also doth the Son likewise. The Son can do nothing of himself, except by the Father.
The Lord Jesus could not live to the glory of God save by the dependency of faith. The Lord Jesus could not live to the glory of God save by the dependency of faith. The Lord Jesus could not work to the glory of God save by the dependency of faith. He chose it that way. He chose it that way because he was living a human life. But that divine life within him was by faith, to live, to work.
Look again at chapter 14 of this same gospel and verse 10. Chapter 14 and verse 10. Verse 10 reads, Believest thou that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not out of myself. Bad translation here, not out of myself, not out of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me.
The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. He couldn't live without the dependency of faith. He couldn't work without the dependency of faith. He couldn't speak without the dependency of faith. Beloved, may I share this with you? This is one of the biggest lessons you and I have to learn. Indeed, the fall came through the substitution of dependency on God for dependency on self until man became subject to creation. And instead of dominating creation, became subject to creation, as we were hearing just now. And the whole reversal is God's redemptive plan for us, that we trust God for everything, to live. We trust God to work. We trust God to speak. It's a life of dependence. It's a divine life, but it's a dependent life. I don't know anyone who's interpreted this more adequately and more preciously than J. Hudson Taylor. The rest of faith is the position into which Hudson Taylor came after many years on the mission field. And in a letter to a loved one, he says, and I quote, When my agony of soul was at its height, a sentence in a letter was used to remove the scales from my eyes, and the Spirit of God revealed the truth of our oneness with Jesus. And as I had never known it before. But how to get faith straightened? Not by striving after faith, but by resting on the faithful one. As I read it, I saw it all. If we believe not, he abideth faithful. I looked to Jesus and saw, and when I saw, oh, how the joy flowed, that he had said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Ah, there is rest. There is rest. I have striven in vain to rest in him. I'll strive no more. For has he not promised to abide with me, never to leave me, never to fail me, and he never will? But this was not all that he showed me. As I thought of the vine and the branches, what light the blessed Spirit poured direct into my soul. How great seemed my mistake in having wished to get the sap, the fullness out of him. I saw not only that Jesus would never leave me, but that I was a member of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. The vine now I see is not the root merely, but all root, stem, branches, twigs, leaves, flowers, fruit. And Jesus is not only that. He's the soil, he's the sunshine, he's the air, he's the showers, and 10,000 times more than we've ever dreamed, or wished for, or needed. Oh, the joy of seeing this truth, and as I trust him, he is my life. When we learn that the only life that God will ever accept for time or eternity is the divine life, then we've really learned the life of faith. My Savior, thou hast offered rest. Then give it now to me, the rest of ceasing from myself to find my all in thee. It's a divine life. It's a dependent life. What an appreciation of this life. I add, it's a devoted life. Notice what it says. Notice what it says. I live by faith. Yes, the faith of the Son of God, or Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Or more literally, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Put the little up in there. It spells the sacrifice, the rugged sacrifice of this life. Gave himself up for me. It's a devoted life. The life that now indwells me is a divine life. True, it's a dependent life because it depends on God to pour out that life moment by moment. But it's more than that. It's a devoted life. If I know Jesus Christ living in me, and if I'm yielded to his indwelling, not in any way displacing my individuality, not in any way substituting for my personality, but for the old nature, I'm still Stephen Olford, but Jesus Christ is now looking through my eyes with my consent, think through my brain with my consent, work through my hands with my consent, walk through my feet with my consent. It still needs discipline. It still needs discipline. And it still needs the sense of responsibility. But he is now doing it in me and enabling me. And the life he lives in me is not only divine, dependent, but devoted. And it's going to give itself up. And I care not if it's down in the ghetto. I care not if it's washing the wounds of a leper. I care not if it's in the political world where God has particularly called me to sway and influence. I care not if it's in the educational world to touch the minds of the students who are the rising generation and therefore the responsible generation of tomorrow. I care not if it's behind the pulpit. I care not if it's at the sink as I wash the dishes for my husband and my children. I care not where it is. My life will be marked, devoted, given up. It's Calvary again, reenacted in me in redemptive concern and compassion for a lost world. It's a divine life. It's a dependent life. It's a devoted life. One last word I want to say, and it's simply this. In this substitution of a Christ life, we need not only an appreciation of that Christ life, but oh, as we close tonight, an appropriation. An appropriation of the Christ life. An appropriation of the Christ life. My dear friend, Dr. Alan Redpath, came through New York on his way back to England. And in ministering the word of God to our people at Calvary, he told a story which just fascinated me and thrilled me. He told the story of a South African who bought a Rolls-Royce car for $35,000. Now, that's a lot of money. But he was a very wealthy man, and he thought $35,000 was worth this wonderful car. A beautiful Starlight Rolls Royce. And of course, paying that kind of money, he wanted to know everything about it. He wanted to know all about its mechanism. He wanted to know all about its capacity. He wanted to know all about its driving skills and so forth. But particularly, he wanted to know about its horsepower. The agent who sold him the car gave him most of the information, but withheld the principal information, its horsepower. He said, "Sir, we do not divulge the horsepower of a Rolls-Royce." This wealthy man looked at him and he said, "I have bought a $35,000 Rolls-Royce. I demand that information at once." "Yes, sir," said the agent. And he went back to discover it. He couldn't find it in his record, so he telegrammed London. And in the telegram, he gave the serial number of the car, he gave the details of the car, and he asked, he said, "Immediately wire me horsepower of this car." An hour or so went by, and back came a telegram. One word. Adequate. Listen, that thrills me. That thrills me. I don't care if it's down in the ghetto. I don't care if it's in that hostile home. I don't care if that rioting campus. I don't care if it's on the mission field. I don't care if it's behind the metropolitan pulpit. I don't care if it's under the pressure of a television studio. I don't care where it is. If I am really the vehicle for the divine expression of God, and if I know Jesus Christ in my life, and if I've appreciated him as the divine life, dependent life that comes through faith, the devoted life given up to him, I know that any moment I can look to him and by faith appropriate all that he is for all that I need, and he is adequate. That there is no demand made upon my life, which isn't a demand upon the life of Christ in me. No demand made upon my life, which isn't a demand upon the life of Christ in me. So that any moment I can say, Lord Jesus, you're adequate. You're adequate by faith. By faith I trust thee for this situation. We mentioned F.B. Meyer a moment or two ago, and with this we close. I love the story in the biography of this great man's life. The occasion when he came to know this wonderful, wonderful experience. And he was given the task of conducting a class of very unruly young men. Very unruly young men. And being a perfectionist in the way he presented anything, this irritated him, and he was about to lose his temper. When he remembered all that Jesus was. And in that moment, he said, Lord Jesus, by faith, I take your patience. Be patient to me right now. And a quiet poise and dignity and peacefulness came upon him, which was so astonishing and so compelling that there was absolute order in that class. I take. He undertakes. Because he's adequate. 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 Oh, to be saved for myself, dear Lord. Oh, to be lost in thee. Oh, that it might be no more I, but Christ who lives. And Lord Jesus, give me the faith to trust thee, to be in me all thou dost want to be. Adequate. Let us pray. Just quiet moment. I wonder if I'm talking to people in this audience tonight who throughout their Christian experience have been striving and struggling and wrestling to try and live the Christian life. I'm not suggesting for a moment that the Christian life isn't a battle. I'm not suggesting for a moment that there won't be a fight right to the very end. I'm not suggesting that this is a life of passivity. I'm just stating the truth of the gospel that Jesus Christ is adequate for every situation. If you appreciate in him this divine life, this dependent life, this devoted life, the life of the Son of God, by faith you trust him to be in you and through you all that you need, I want to promise you something, my friend. He will be adequate. The language of Dr. Paul Rees, you will know that quiet sense of divine adequacy. Will you look up into his face tonight and say, Lord Jesus,
See thou my life? Henceforth, I've tried to live the Christian life like the foolish Galatians, having begun in the spirit. I've tried now to perfect myself through the flesh. I received Christ by faith in the first instance, and now I'm trying to live the Christian life on my own. Paul says, as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. You ask him in by faith, now let him live in you by faith, moment by moment. Pray down deep in your heart, be thou my life. Dear Lord, I pray, dwell in my heart. By faith, always, all my whole being have full sway, that I may triumph day by day. And so, blessed Lord, seal home to all hearts the message of the exchange life, and bring the restfulness, oh, the wonderful rest. And release and relief of exchanging all that we are in our wretchedness, condemned and crucified, for all that thou art in all thy sufficiency and matchless grace. We ask it for thy name's sake. Amen.